joined by writer for the Washington Post's opinion section, Christine Emba, and author, entrepreneur, and professor at New York University's Stern Business School, Scott Galloway. Good to have you both. And Christine, you dive into the conversation about American masculinity in a new essay entitled Men Are Lost. Here's a map out of the wilderness.
I think one of the challenges that we've been facing in bringing this issue to the fore is that, you know, we do have the statistics, right? We see that for every 100 women who graduate from college right now, only 74% of men do, or only 74 men do for every 100 women. Mm. Men make up 3 out of 4 deaths of despair. So we know that there is something going on. The problem that I outline in this piece specifically is that progressives and the left especially seem to not want to acknowledge this, or at least not acknowledge that men might be a group in need of assistance itself. There's a sort of hesitance to talking about men as men. Yeah. And instead people want to say, well, we just need to be good people. But what does that look like specifically? Because young men especially are asking for a specific path.
Good to be with you. I think Christine's piece was a tour de force and important work. And we're finally having a more productive conversation where we're acknowledging that compassion is not a zero-sum game. And also asking an important question. Should a 19-year-old boy who has an education system bias against them on a behavior-adjusted basis, boys are twice as likely to be suspended, 5 times as likely if you're a black boy than a girl. Should that 19-year-old pay for the sins and the advantages of his father and his grandfather?
So we are continuing our series today, Act Like Men. And I want to let you know, this sermon has been really influenced by 2 books that I recommend. One is Fighting Shadows by Jefferson Benthke and John Tyson, and the other is Reviving Old Scratch by Richard Beck. I really, really appreciated those books. So I was planning this series out 9 months ago, and in the providence of God, it feels like all of a sudden everybody's talking about this. So let me just give you an example. In the last 2 weeks in the New York Times, there have been no less than 3 articles about what we call the crisis of masculinity. If you could, yeah. So where are all my deep friendships gone? It's not just a feeling. Data shows men and boys are falling behind. And then this last one is written by David French, who grew up in Churches of Christ. He was actually mentored by Randy Harris and is a New York Times columnist, but also a part-time professor at Lipscomb University. There is a crisis in masculinity, and it feels like for the longest time we couldn't actually talk about it without it being dismissed. Now, some men have found a manhood that truly works, and a manhood that works is life-giving, and not just to the man, but to everyone around him. People are encouraged by it. Women and wives feel safe and valued in it. Families thrive with it. Sons are drawn to it. Daughters delight in it. The workplace and community benefit because of it. But a lot of men today are living in kind of a manhood fog. Times have changed and they have left men confused and conflicted. Let me just give you an example. I'm 44 years old, and when I was growing up, an example of a man that I grew up with was the Marlboro Man. You guys remember that dude? Yeah, like that guy's on commercial on TV all the time, and you're like, man, that guy's tough and gritty. I bet he smells like horses and cigarette smoke. And then another example, kind of these are secular examples of what it looked like to be a man, was James Bond. Who's the best James Bond, by the way? Sean Connery. Everybody knows that, right? James Bond would save the world. So yeah, he sacrificed himself, but he was also a womanizer, this good-looking womanizer who was always just jumping from one bed to another with a different woman. But over the past 20 years, the cultural script has changed. And what it says now, it was to kind of bring equity between the genders, which I understand that. But what it says now is kind of diminished men. And what has happened over the last 15 years is there have been tension raising between men and women that the Christian gospel does not give us. And what happens in our culture today is young men are pretty, they're in crisis because they don't know what's allowed or who they are. And what happens when that happens? And I have history and statistics on my side at this point. When young men don't know who they are, there is nothing more dangerous to any society than a bunch of frustrated, unmotivated, angry young men with no prospects. That is what is happening in our modern secular world. So elevating the crisis of masculinity, that's a tension. I get it, because we're not trying to diminish the struggle of what it means to be a woman. And the gospel holds both men and women up as full image bearers of God. But we have to recognize the secular script has failed us. We need a better script. So what does it mean to be a man today? Because there is no shortage of voices in the world claiming to know why men are failing and what to do about it. A lot of sociologists say traditional values are outdated and harmful for the society we live in. There's activists that tell us masculinity is nothing but a social construct, and the deep urge that guys have within themselves to use their strength and their capacities, that's nothing more than the remnant of a patriarchy that needs to be let go. I don't know about you, brothers, but for me, over the last 20 years, the advice I have gotten from our culture seems to ring hollow. None of it rings true about the roots of kind of my struggles and how strong my longings are. And I've been excited and apprehensive about doing this series for the last few months. I'm excited because I have seen in 24 years of ministry hundreds of examples of what happens when the gospel takes over a man's life, how it changes them. But I'm sensitive because I know that for all of us, somewhere along the way, we've been hurt by a man. And I want to do this series, though, because I don't think most people are paying attention to the crisis of masculinity. Maybe you know the data on suicides, how 8 out of 10 suicides are men, primarily young men, or how 94% of drunk driving and high driving and driving while impaired is men. 91% of all violent crime is men. But I don't think most of us realize the battle that is going on for the hearts of men. So let me just give you an example. Show of hands, how many of y'all know who Andrew Tate is? Okay. Andrew Tate was the third most Googled name last year. It is hard to describe Andrew Tate in a sermon in church. He was a former MMA fighter. He's YouTube famous. Every video he posts gets millions of views. He regularly teaches young men that women who you're in relationship with can be your property. And he got rich using women like cattle on a farm with webcams. That's how he got rich. He recently converted to Islam, he says, in part because of their view on women. The least offensive thing that I can say that Andrew Tate says is stuff like he would never fly on a plane with a woman pilot because he's seen women drive. Let me show you a clip describing Andrew Tate in just 45 seconds so you can get an idea of who he is.
Idea. That's a fundamental tenet of the male supremacist doctrine, that women are a second class to men.
Former kickboxer and Big Brother contestant Andrew Tate, infamous for being the self-proclaimed king of toxic masculinity.
If you were to use the sort of language that Andrew Tate uses about women in the workplace, or if on television, or anywhere else in society, you'd be sacked from your employer. Champion,
multimillionaire and Tate's core message centers around the belief that masculinity is in the crosshairs, and he's defending it. His target audience, young men.
What is it about Andrew Tate that seems to have captivated a full generation of the most impressionable, right?
I think, you know, he's presenting himself as this sort of maverick, this, you know, this anti-hero, which is very appealing. He's showing them a way to sort of regain power and control, and it's predominantly over women.
So 15 years ago, Jordan Peterson, this Canadian secular psychologist who is very drawn to Christianity, started addressing problems that young men face, and also started having huge crowds of young men on YouTube and in-person events. And for a long time, people didn't like Jordan Peterson. But 2 weeks ago in the New York Times, Ezra Klein said the difference between Jordan Peterson and Andrew Tate is Jordan Peterson is a Christian and Andrew Tate isn't. I think there's a pretty big testimony in the New York Times of the difference this makes. So you heard that news thing saying, Andrew Tate says that there's a war on masculinity. And you're like, well, aren't you talking about that too? Yes, but let me show you the difference. I'll say it like this. There's a brilliant sociologist, a guy named Michael Kimmel, who a few years ago went to West Point and spent some time with some of the cadets. And he said, what do you think is a good man? Like if somebody stands up at a funeral and says he was a good man, what do they mean? And they said, oh, that means honor and duty and integrity and sacrifice and do the right thing and stand up for the little guy and be a provider and be a protector and be responsible and be generous and be giving. And he said, where did you learn that? Kimmel asked. And they said, well, that's everywhere. That's in the air we breathe. It's the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have. And then Michael Kimmel said, okay, that's a good man. What does it mean when somebody says, be a real man or man up? And they said immediately, that's totally different. That means to be tough and strong and never show weakness and win at all costs and suck it up and play through the pain and be competitive and get rich and sleep with lots of women. And there are two different trajectories, the Jordan Peterson trajectory and the Andrew Tate trajectory. To be a good man versus being a real man. So many men have no guidance on what it means to be a good man. And I want to point out being a real man and a good man are not the same thing. And I want to learn not just how to be a good man, but to raise good and godly men. Because everyone benefits when a man steps into the person he was made to be. They're like, godly men are like rebar in concrete. They are strength under control for the good of others and the glory of God. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the first Christian leaders. He's writing to a young man named Timothy, and he's mentoring him on what it means to be a good man. So in verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. I love that. I think it summarizes so much of what it means to be a good man. Be strong in the grace that is King Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now watch this. Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. The Lord will give you insight into this. So Paul is trying to mentor this guy from afar. And he looks around in the world that they live in and thinks of a few different examples of roles that men have played in society that have redirected their masculinity in positive ways. So he gives three examples: soldier, athlete, and farmer. And this is why. And this is something we don't talk about. Deep in a man's heart, men need other men to show them how to be a good man. We have all been blessed and impacted by women in our lives, mothers and aunts and grandmothers, and we would be much worse without that influence. But every man learns what it means to be a man from watching other men. And Paul knows that. He's in another part of the world, and so he tells Timothy, I want you to look at these examples of what it looks like for a man to bring their strength under control. And the first one he uses is a soldier. And notice Paul's first word about a soldier is not be aggressive, bash heads. It is join me in suffering, just like Jesus. In fact, when Paul first was called by Jesus, God used this guy named Ananias to call Paul. And Ananias' first word to Paul was, I will show him how much he must, read it, suffer for my name. Do you realize the reason that the West thinks slavery is an abomination today is not because human beings have basically evolved and we're all basically good now? It's because this guy, Paul, suffered to spread the story of what it meant that God became a human being, that in heaven you aren't going to own other people. Do you realize the reason we have human rights today is because this guy suffered, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was almost murdered many times, and he never lifted a hand in retaliation. Because this guy suffered and bled and almost died and ultimately did to get the story of Jesus outside of the little 30-mile section that is Palestine and into the broader world. Is there a better, and you know what he uses to describe his ministry? Soldier. Is there a better word to describe what Paul did? He spread the gospel of Jesus, not by force, but by sacrificial service. I know we're allergic in America to warfare, Christian language of warfare in the New Testament, but this is not Christian nationalism. This is Christian living 101. What did you think you were signing up for when you enlisted? The American dream? No, we follow a leader who said, if anyone will follow me, he must pick up their... That's right. And this is big, and this is largely not on any American Christian's radar. We really do have an enemy. I've been doing ministry long enough to know every week I see signs of God is always at work and always good. Okay. And every week I see signs that Satan is active too. I'm thinking about doing a series on spiritual warfare next year because we are so anemic about this in American Christianity, but it's so prevalent in Scripture. So when we pray to God, we pray to God as Father, which is how Jesus taught us to pray. But do you know there are other ways that Scripture refers to God repeatedly? As a general, as a soldier. I'm just going to give you two examples, but this is all throughout your Scripture in both Old and New Testament. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. And in Exodus 15, right after God has delivered the Israelites from slavery, you look at how they refer to him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The God we serve is not just pruning and guiding and hugging us. The God we serve is at war. And the reason this is important is because the nature of the faith you have determines how you live that faith. If you think you're in a garden, you will live one way. And if you think you're in a battlefield, you will live an entirely different way. And I think what has happened in America is we have confused either our original design, the Garden of Eden, or our ultimate destiny, the new heavens and the new earth. We've confused that with our present reality. We are in the middle of a story, and it is war. It is a fight between good and evil, hate and love, justice and injustice, liberation and oppression, God and Satan, and the battle ground is for our hearts. I am amazed at how naive we have become. I'm amazed at how distorted our faith has become. Let me just give you an example of this. I'm going to share a modern kind of telling of the gospel, one you'd hear in a lot of churches today, and I'm just going to leave one little thing out and see if you can tell what it is. So here's the modern telling of the gospel. In the beginning, God created the world. He made us as image bearers to live and serve him and love him. And they human beings chose to rebel. We decided we were going to decide for ourselves what was good and evil. That sin resulted in us getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin into the world. Sin means separation from God and physical and spiritual death. But in his grace, God worked out a plan of salvation into the human story, first through the people of Israel, and then he sent his son Jesus into that people to come and live and die for all of us. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for our sins on the cross. He was rose again on the third day. And if we repent of our sins and trust in his finished work, we can become children of God. And at baptism, we're born again through his Spirit and Jesus' work on the cross. We're given a new identity and a new calling to seek his kingdom first in this life. And after life, we will live and reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That sounds good, right? Can anybody tell what's missing? Satan. We've taken the enemy out of the story. And you may think, oh, here we go. Roll your eyes. I get it. Listen, I really do get it. Let me tell you what's at stake. If you take Satan out of the story, you will Satanize others. If you take the enemy out of the story, you will see enemies in other people. If you take demons out of the story, you will certainly demonize others. Are we not doing that in American culture right now? So much is wrong with our modern faith as we have mapped spiritual elements onto human elements. And Paul said repeatedly, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Try telling that to the Western church. If you're not eyes open to this, you will misread the world that you're in and the battle that you're in. I just want to say, don't be naive. Resist the passivity that says you don't matter. Resist the shame that says you are just the totality of your mistakes. Resist the lie that you will never change, that things can never change. Stand firm, hold your ground, remember your identity and calling, and show up to your own life with a humble defiance. We're all familiar with the military today. I asked my buddy Joe, who's kind of new at this church, but he was in Afghanistan. He was a soldier in war for years and years and years. And I asked him about this because of that passage Paul says about being a soldier for Christ Jesus and don't get entangled in civilian affairs. And I was like, what was it like for you as a soldier? And he said the thing that stood out to him was when he came back home after his first deployment. He's hanging out with all his old friends, and they're telling him all the stuff going on in their life, and a lot of them had a lot of anxieties about their problems, and he's listening to these problems, and he's thinking, those are so petty. You're getting so worked up about these very small, trivial things. Why did he think that? Because he was aware of a different perspective, and this is kind of what Paul is trying to get at. When you join the military, your life changes. You can't live like everyone else. You can't go where everyone else goes. You can't think like everyone else. It was no different in the first century. If you joined the Roman army, you had your name officially registered with the military, and your life was severed from civilian life. You had to swear an oath of allegiance. You got a tattoo with the legion that you were a part of on it that identified you. You couldn't marry. You served with those brothers for about 20 years. If you left, if you abandoned or mutiny, was punishable by immediate death. And what happened when you did this, just like today if someone joins the military, all of a sudden, because your choices are constricted, your vision becomes clearer. Your relationships more defined, your life more disciplined. Can I tell you, I think Satan hates men with vision. He hates men who refuse the mediocrity of their day. His most effective strategy in my life and in the lives of so many guys I care about is to destroy men, to lull us to sleep with apathy, to make us think there is nothing to do, there's nothing to become, there's nothing to fight. And just get us to drink the sweet wine of self-pity and never realize your capacities. I know there is such a thing as toxic masculinity. In every church I've been at, there have been men who did domestic abuse on their domestic partner. And in every church I've been at, we have got some big guys to go over there with a special kind of ministry to help out. But 9 times out of 10, the problem that is facing the men in our churches, and I think most of the men in our world, is not what we call toxic masculinity. It is passive masculinity. It is men failing to show up to their own life. It's the sin of Adam, who's right there when Eve takes the first bite. It's the science experiment he does on his own wife. It's not being engaged with your own life. Listen, if Satan cannot destroy your faith, you know what he'll do? He'll get you to settle for a shadow version of it. He will attempt to seduce you out of the war and into civilian affairs. This is what Paul is warning at. Look at this again, what he says. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. But rather, if you're a soldier, you're trying to please your commanding officer. Can you imagine seeing a soldier leaving the battle to go to a movie? Can you imagine a soldier being like, I really got to go to Walmart, guys. You've got a band of brothers. Y'all hang out here by yourself. Paul was not warning Timothy against things that were sinful. He was warning him against things that were stupid, things that might not have been bad in themselves, but just inappropriate for the calling. And the word he uses, that word that's translated entanglement, is actually a Greek word, empleko. Let me hear you say empleko. It means to weave. And to weave things in your life. Think about how this works in our life. We take these small things, innocent things, and then we weave them into our schedule, into our budget, into our imagination. And the next thing we know, We can't break free. We have tied ourselves down one thread at a time. So many men today get caught up in civilian affairs, in trivial things that rob us of our passion. There's a woman named Jane McGonigal who points out the average young person racks up 10,000 hours of gaming by the age of 21. That is, 10,000 hours is all the hours of both middle school and high school if they had perfect attendance. More astonishingly, 5 million people in the U.S. alone are spending more than 40 hours a week on gaming. That's more than a full-time job. It's not that this is sinful, just to be clear. It's that it's poor stewardship. And since I'm not a gamer, let me pick on me. During COVID, you know, everything's kind of shut down, and Leslie and I discovered this show about, I'm not going to tell you what the show is, I'm just going to give a few details, you won't figure it out. There's a show about this ranching family in Montana, and they have a lot of problems, and I got sucked in. I mean, so sucked in. I was like, I wonder if you can rent the house that they're showing. I wonder if you can buy the clothes that you're wearing. I want to be ripped. You know, and eventually I was like, I wonder if I stopped being a preacher and became a cattle rancher in Montana. And then there were spinoff shows. 1883, 1923. Apparently this family has always had a lot of drama. And I got sucked into this imaginary and godless world. And I spent over 100 hours captured by this show. Don't get me started on counting how many hours I spent on a imaginary paper sales office in Scranton, Pennsylvania. It's a lot more than 100. Now, 100 hours might not seem a lot to you. But you can do a lot in 100 hours. I could write a book in 100 hours. I could teach my kids to drive. I could come up with a discipleship plan for my kids and begin to implement it. I could get to know all the neighbors in my neighborhood by name and bring them like cookies or something and just start developing a relationship. I could have invited lots of friends over or new friends over and started friendships. I could have done every single chore on my wife's honey-do list in less than 100 hours. The typical Netflix user watches 3.2 hours per day. And even if you're less than typical, think of how much time we are spending absorbing those kind of stories, those formative narratives that really do, values and plot lines that really do impact us. I'm serious about this. In a world like what we live in, spiritual warfare might be as simple as canceling your Netflix and turning off Fortnite. Because it is amazing how good pizza and Netflix can bleed ambition from a man's heart. Psychologists have a fancy term to describe this. It's a term that describes what happens, our ability to get used to what's happening around us. They call it habituation. We normalize what used to traumatize. We get used to mass shootings, we get used to pornography, we get used to crippling debt, we get used to all the brokenness around us. Remember that scene in the movie Hotel Rwanda, which is a true story about the horrible genocide that was in Rwanda. And a Western journalist, in the end of the movie, he gets there and is trying to capture all that's happening. And one of the Rwandans says, good, tell the rest of the world about what is happening. If people see this, they'll make a difference. It'll make a difference. And the Western journalist had been around for a while, and he said, honestly, I think when people see the footage, they'll think to themselves, oh, that's horrible. And they'll go back to eating their dinners. Satan wants to dismiss the conviction in your heart as unrealistic and unnecessary. He wants you to believe it's just the way the world is, and there isn't much someone like you can do about it. What are we having for dinner again? There's a poet named David Wyatt who, before he was a poet, he worked for a nonprofit when he was a younger man. And he wanted to change the world. He wanted to save the world. He worked a lot, and he was burning out. And because he was burning out, he found himself going to this Benedictine monastery. And he was just fried, exhausted, all those things. And he sits down with a Benedictine monk and has this conversation. The monk tells him, The antidote for exhaustion is not necessarily rest. It's wholeheartedness. Can you just sit with that for a second? The antidote for exhaustion might not just be getting more sleep. A lot of you may need more sleep, get it. But it's not just that. It's wholeheartedness. What do you mean by that? He goes on. The reason that you are exhausted is that much of what you're doing, you have no affection for. You're doing it because you have this abstract idea that this is what you should be doing in order to be liked. You are exhausted because your energies lay elsewhere. You've been ripening yourself. You're ready to harvest yourself. And if you don't, you will rot on the vine. This is so profound. Think about what he's saying. You have obligation without affection. You're being miserable in order to be liked. You don't have energy because it's moved on to another area of life. You are rotting on the vine and neglecting the harvest. The key to being the man God made you to be is not some perfect sabbatical, working harder to get ahead, or doing more of what makes you miserable simply because you think you should. The key is aligning yourself with what God with the activity of God in your life. What did God make you for? Okay. Your gifts, your passions. It wasn't a mistake. You are not a mistake. Why did God make you? What is your garden to keep? What is your garden to shamar? Or maybe this is the question that'll help. What breaks your heart? Come on. Don't ask yourself, what does the world need? Ask yourself what makes you come alive, because what the world needs is men who are alive. This is how St. Irenaeus said it 1,800 years ago. The glory of God is a man fully alive. I think now of what this looks like. It's Polycarp, one of the first Christian martyrs. This old man who the Roman soldiers didn't want to kill him, but they said, Polycarp, you got to deny Jesus. And so what he did, he said, I will never deny Jesus. They brought him into a Roman Colosseum full of fans and friends and family just to watch him be killed. And as they're about to burn him at the stake, Polycarp hears a voice from heaven saying, play the man, Polycarp. And so he says, if it's okay with you, I would like to request y'all don't tie me down with ropes. I'd like to just stand here on my own. And he did it. I think of Rosa Parks saying, I think I'm going to sit right here. Thank you very much. I think of the addict who finally says, no, this is rock bottom, and musters up his courage and says, I'm going to a meeting today. I think of Jesus in the garden sweating drops of blood. And I think maybe it's some of you right now realizing you've been putting off this for a long time. It's time to change. It's time to apologize to them. Not apologizing isn't showing your manhood. It's showing your pride. It's time to start changing how you treat your wife and kids. It's time to stop doom scrolling at night or just endlessly letting Netflix repeat over and over again. In his book, A Christian Manifesto, Francis Schaeffer said one of the biggest dangers facing the American church is this. When Christian men stop caring about God's kingdom and mission and reduce their vision to personal well-being and wealth, the church is doomed. A man must live for more than himself and his stuff. Selfishness reduces a man's vision. It causes him to lose sight of anything beyond himself. It gets him out of the fight and into his head. And here's what I want to say to my brothers in Christ. The world needs you. God made you for a reason. You are not a mistake. God gave you these gifts and the strength for something bigger than just you. On May 26, 2018, Mahmouda Gassama, a Malayan immigrant, was living in France. He was in northern Paris. He was walking down the street with some friends. They were going to see a soccer match. And he looked up in an apartment on the fourth floor. There was a little three-year-old boy hanging on the outside of the balcony by two hands, sometimes by one hand. He's four stories up. And this young man decided he was going to do something about it. Here's the video of what happened.
Yeah.
Gassama was dubbed by the French, the French Spider-Man. He was granted citizenship and declared a national hero. But what reporters found out in the next weeks was that little 3-year-old boy was left at home alone by his dad. He was out getting groceries. And the young man's father had stopped on his way home to play a quick game of Pokemon Go. It turns out getting entangled in civilian affairs can have consequences. So here's my question for us, brothers. How can you serve and lead your family into the mission of God that God made for you? Here's just a few ideas. Where can you breathe joy into your family and friends' life? Create whimsical moments. I'm sorry that they're here to hear this, but what if you surprised your kids by taking them on a road trip after bedtime for ice cream? Just one night. Not a habit. But what if you did try cooking a new dessert or a new meal? Learn to love where you live. Turn off the TV and pay attention to the lives of your neighbors. Most of us will never change the world, but we can heal our communities. We can be good news on our street. We can open our doors and invite a whole lot of lonely people to make connections with us who might be lonely ourselves. We can live a better story instead of watching them. We can work on living a better one. We can get intentional about hanging out with friends. Friendship is what people do after all the other stuff is left over and all the other stuff is never done. It's get intentional about being friends. We could become experts on our kids' lives. We could discover and learn the plot lines of our wife's heart. We could be the men God made us to be. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I want you to know the world is waiting on you. It's hurting. It needs you. That's why God made you. That's why God put you here. It's time to show up to our own lives. It's time to sign up for the fight.